Well, please go with me to Revelation chapter 22. And if you remember, last time we were going through Revelation, haven't we? Some time now, and last time we came to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, which is the last chapter of the Bible, and therefore it is the end of the story which began in Genesis chapter 1. And if you remember, we're looking at these five verses in Revelation 22. If you look at them, we have seven pictures of heaven. The way Revelation works, it's a picture book. We looked at three of those pictures last time. Today, let's look at the remaining four. But let's get our bearings. And so we read Revelation 22. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Then on the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. Shall know not first, that the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and the servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever. Ever. And really, just by way of reminder of where we were last time, when you read language like Tree of Life, there's no curse there, there's a river flowing out. What comes to mind?
Eden.
That's right, the Garden of Eden. And obviously, that's deliberate. It all begins in a garden, and the story closes in a garden. Now, do you remember what we said as we looked at last time? This is the language of Genesis chapter 1, and it's observational language. If you look up, is the heaven. If you look down, there's the earth, and God dwells in heaven above, doesn't he? God dwells in heaven above, and where does man dwell? In the earth below, that's right. Yeah, man dwells down here. So there's heaven above, the earth below. There's God in heaven, there's man on the earth, but there's a bridge between heaven and earth, where both heaven and earth meet. It's a mountaintop, garden, and it's the Garden of Eden. If you remember, we know Eden is on top of a mountain because the river that's flowing out of Eden breaks into four river heads, which flow out and water the earth. So it's obviously high. And it's in the garden, on top of this mountain. The roots of the mountain are on the earth. The top of it reaches up into heaven. It's there that God and man, they walk together. Now, what's Adam's calling? What's he to do? He's to fill the earth. Yeah, so he's to multiplies, to fill the earth. He and Eve are to have children. Eve is the mother of all the living. And as they fill the earth, what are they to do?
Subdue.
They're to subdue it. That's right, have dominion over it and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, Eden is a garden, it's a garden paradise, and whilst the rest of the earth is on a cursed earth, it's not Eden. And their responsibility is to extend the garden paradise across the earth. So as man multiplies and moves out, so he will subdue the earth, he will humanize it, he will leave his stamp upon everything. And of course, if he humanizes the earth, if he leaves his stamp on everything, what will the earth become like? It will be, in whose image will it bear? It's bearing the image of man. Whose image is man?
God,
that's right. So as he extends the garden paradise across the earth, and he's to have dominion over everything, he's to humanize everything. Yes? I mean, we know, you maybe have a back garden. We've humanized your back garden, haven't you? Some of you have. It's not a wilderness, is it? It's got order to it. You planted things, you cultivate things, you build things. You're humanizing it. It's bearing your image. that man's made in the image of God, wherever he goes, he will leave the stamp of God's image where he be. And as he extends this garden paradise, of course, if God and man walk together in Eden, and the garden paradise extends across the earth, you will have the situation that where everywhere man dwells, so in that place, God will dwell. God and man will walk together across the whole face of the earth. The tabernacle of God will be with man everywhere. We'll have total contact between heaven and earth. Yes? That was what it was to be in the beginning. But of course, as we know, Adam sinned, and that sin, his fall, separated man from God. But it wasn't just man and God that were separated. It was heaven and earth that were separated. And Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. If you remember, there was a cherubim with a flaming sword. And so he drove the man. He drove him from the garden. And he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden into a cursed earth. They can't get back because there's a cherubim with a flaming sword turning every which way. Whichever way you try and get back, you'll meet the sword flaming. And as they look back up the mountain, they see that the place where once God and man walked together is now a place where fire is burning. Because where heaven and earth now touch, because the earth is cursed, God's wrath burns. And so you now have this great divorce that's taking place. You now have heaven and earth, but there's a divorce between them. We can say it another way, you have God, and there's separation. We can say it another way, you can say you've got a holy heaven, you have a cursed earth, and where they meet, the fire burns. Okay? Now that all takes place in Genesis 1-3. And therefore the story of the Bible is the rebuilding of the bridge to bring back together again heaven and earth, to bring back together again God and man, and to deal with the curse and the fire that burns because of the curse. That's what the Bible's all about. That's the story of the Bible. Now, can man rebuild the bridge on his own? No, he can't. He tries throughout the Bible to recreate the bridge. The Tower of Babel is man trying to reach up, rebuild the bridge. Many times in the Bible you'll get empires and they're all trying to recreate Eden, a utopia. But of course man's rejected God, so he tries to recreate Eden without God. He's still doing it today, isn't he? Wherever he goes, he's trying to recreate a paradise but without God. He can't do it himself. Only God can bring heaven and earth back together again. Only God can bring man and himself back together again, so that God will again tabernacle with man. And God does it, of course, through his Son. His Son comes from heaven. He comes down to the earth. He's made of the dust of the earth, isn't he? He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's made of cursed earth. So he's both God and man. He's heavenly and he's earthly. But he's without sin, and he goes to a place called Calvary, right? Which is above the earth and stretching up to heaven. And heaven and earth meet at Calvary. And there, as he bears the sins of his people, the curse of God is poured on him in all its fullness. And there the fire burns until it burns itself out upon the Son. And he's made the bridge. And the way for God and man to be reconciled has been established. Heaven and earth can again touch through the Son. Now all that's by way of reminder. Okay? We're now at the end of the story. Paradise has been restored. May the glory of the latter is greater than the former. This is a much better Eden, if you like. So let's just look at these two verses, 22 verses 4 and 5, and look at the verses 1 to 3. Last time it's on the CD or whatever, you missed it. Four remaining pictures in Okay, what will heaven be like? Well, picture number one we read of his face. They shall see his face. What happened at the fall was separation. Nothing more brings home separation than you not being able to see somebody's face. Yeah, we use that in our own language, don't we? If you're not going to see someone again, you won't see their face again. Now, the great theologian John Murray, he was the youngest of four sons. They all went off to fight in the Great War, 1914-18. And on the day when one of John's brothers, Tommy, left the front, there was an eyewitness, and he spoke of it, I'm quoting now, as one of the most affectionate partings he ever witnessed between a loving father and a dutiful son. Counting this parting of John Murray's father and his brother Tommy as Tommy goes off to the war. This is what he says. The thick-set, soft-spoken father put his arms around Tommy's neck. The boy who had never said no to him. And Tommy embraced his father. Goodbye, Tommy. I'll never see you again. So it was to prove. Tommy was killed in action. Separation, isn't it? What would that father have given to see Tommy's face again? I'll never see you again. In the Apostle, he writes to the Thessalonians. And he says to them, he says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavoured more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. And so Paul goes on. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were in Thessalonica only for a matter of weeks before they were torn away because of persecution. They had to leave in a real hurry. Plus, says Paul, although we left in a hurry, we left our hearts behind. And we can't wait to see you again. Endeavouring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. We can't wait to see your faces again. That's what matters to us. Separation. To see your face again. And that's why we read here, don't we? They shall see his face. Yes. The separation's over. Christian friends, sometimes when we think of seeing his face, it's unbearable, isn't it? In Paul's words, we are those who have loved his appearing. We love his appearing. With a bride yearning for our beloved. It's wonderful that all the glories of heaven, yeah. But what I really want to know is, will I see his face? I really want to see. And Peter says this. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. From having not seen, you love. Separation. And to see then his face. And what makes the heart, you know, when you're separated from the one that you love, your heart yearns, doesn't it? You long to see them. Here on earth, there's a real sense in which our yearnings and our longings and our desires, they're as yet unfulfilled until we see his face. And there's a sense in heaven that will be the crowning moment. And I shall see him. And when I see him, I won't be able to think of anything else but my beloved. If you like, every cell of my renewed, redeemed body will be alive with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And it's not just me in isolation, is it? But all the redeemed, all the church, the whole body, the bride, will have one voice, one heart, one love, one desire. They shall see his face. And it's his face, isn't it? I've used this illustration before, but it makes the point, I hope. You may remember the 1970s series, The World at War, which has 26 episodes documenting the Second World War. And you think of the Second World War, you think of extraordinary destruction and suffering. And as the titles to the series roll, what is it they show on the titles? Is it battles, tanks, aircraft, warships? What they show is a series of faces. Young people, old people, men, women, children. Why do they show faces? Because nothing better conveys the horrors of war than looking into the faces of those who endure it. And each face, as you see it, it tells a story which can't be spoken. The face says everything. Well, if a face can convey suffering in this world, what will convey the glory of that world? They shall see his face. In 23rd chapter 21 it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. And just looking into his face, I will know that those things have passed away forever. And much more, isn't it? A face is that which says more than anything else who I am. When we meet people, we look at their faces, don't we? We don't look at other things. Because the face conveys who they are. And on that day, we shall see the splendour and the glory and the majesty and the beauty of God in all his godness. It will have a focus. We shall see that face. We shall see that in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm sure the language will say, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. So we shall see his face. The separation is over. We shall see him. And of course, if we think about that, we can't forget that we'll only be able to see his face on that day, because there was a day when that face was marred more than any man. Okay, his face, his name. Verse 4, chapter 22. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. What does that mean? You think? His name on their foreheads. Yes, that's right. It's his ownership, his possession of them. You may remember a little earlier on when we looked at the beast. And they turn to it, Revelation 13. He's talking about the false prophet. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast. And that mark of the beast is a mark of ownership. If you remember, the world is divided into two, isn't it? There are those who have the mark of the beast. They belong to the beast. And that's why at the end, because they bear the mark of the beast, they belong to the beast, they go to be with their owner. Chapter 19, verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. And the two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Those who belong to the beast go to the place of the beast. But we haven't got the mark of the beast on us, have we? His name shall be on their foreheads. We belong to God. His mark of ownership is on us. And again, it's all speaking of the fall, isn't it? What happened at the fall? Man was disowned. He was driven out. Well, now we have a picture of ownership, don't we? The Lord now acknowledges his people as his own. And you can think of a bride. She takes the name of her husband, doesn't she? She takes his name because she's entering his world to take her place at his side. And here is the bride of Christ. And before a watching universe, the Lord will confess that she is his. Psalm 45 is this marriage, it's a marriage song, it's a picture of Christ coming for his bride. Read right near the end of the song, the bride of Christ, but the royal daughter is all glorious within, and clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colours. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing, they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. There's the bride, she walks out, there's the groom coming to meet her, and then together they return to the king's house. She's now his son. She's taken his name. She belongs to him. And that's the picture here, isn't it? You think of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels or my treasured possession. And again, it's the king, isn't it? He's talking of his jewels. And the language is not those of crown jewels. You know, the queen has the crown jewels, but they don't actually belong to her. They just go with the fact that, you know, when she dies, the crown jewels will pass on to Charles, and he'll wear them. The word here is not crown jewels. The word here is a precious personal possession. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my precious personal possession. And on that day we shall be openly acknowledged as his. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Okay, the third picture we're given here is verse 5, his presence. There shall be no night there, they need no lamp, nor light but the sun. The Lord God gives them light. And again, we've talked about this before, but if you want a picture of the glory of God in this creation, what would you point to? What if we're trying to give someone an idea of God's glory, what would you point to?
The sun.
The sun, that's right. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and within the heavens is one light in particular, which displays the glory of God. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. So in this creation, God's glory is mediated, is conveyed to us through the sun. We don't see it directly, do we? You can't see God's glory directly. You get some idea of it through the sun. When you look at that burning ore, which you can't even look at, you begin to understand that God is glorious. If the one who made this, if this glorious sphere is called glorious, well, who is the one who made it? If he is called glorious. But in heaven, we shall enjoy the unmediated glory of God. We won't be witnessing a picture of his glory. It'll be the real thing. It won't be a reflection. It'll be the very substance. And John, in his first letter, describes how for 3 years he was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his immediate presence. And he says this, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He says, look, that which was from the beginning, so he's talking about the Son of God, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. You know, we were with him for 3 years. We walked together, we talked together, we ate food together, we lay down together, we touched him, we handled him, we watched him. 3 years we were with him. Well, John, what did you learn? Try and sum it up for us. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. Okay, this is what he learned being with the Son of God for 3 years. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So John, in the presence of Jesus Christ, he looked at that light, he saw light. God is light. He saw the most overwhelming impression that he had. And yet even there, the glory is veiled, isn't it? Because that light is clothed in the lightness of sinful flesh. You can't see that glory in all its fullness, can you? But here in heaven, again, what it's saying is that we shall see Christ in all his fullness, the fullness of that glory, the fullness of that light. The veil will be taken away. There shall be no night there, and need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. You won't have a sun because his glory doesn't have to be mediated. You're not having the picture, you'll see the real thing. And John, when he saw Jesus walk this earth, he said, God is light. That's what we saw. And even then, that veil, because he's come in the likeness of sinful flesh, but that veil will be taken away. And you will really see God is light. So you won't need any sun or lamp or anything. The whole place will be ablaze with the glory of God, unmediated. You'll see it as it is. And it's light, isn't it? The Lord will dominate every aspect, every view, every horizon. What would it be like that when wherever you gaze, wherever you look, you'll just see the beauty and perfection of Jesus Christ? Do you see? We shall share God's world in which we shall see him as he is. All his fullness, all his dimensions, for all eternity. At the fall, that was hidden, wasn't it? There was a separation. We can't see God. We have not seen him, love. We don't see him. But when the bridge is brought all back together again, we shall see him. He will be revealed. So there are overlapping pictures, aren't there? We talk about his face, we talk about his name, we talk about his presence. We can't help but think about him, the bride, eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. For that the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. And so the final picture. The final picture is man's destiny. My destiny. Your destiny, Christian friends. What does it say? Verse 5. And they shall reign forever and ever. Come with me to Psalm 8. Psalm begins by reminding us of something that we've said right at the beginning. It begins by reminding us about heaven and earth, doesn't it? Where it begins, heaven and earth. Now, what is man's destiny? Why did God create him? Well, we're told, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? Verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Verse 6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So what's man's destiny? Why did God create him? His destiny is to rule over the universe. That's his destiny. You see why David says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him? He says, no, I'm looking at all the brightness of your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, the general day. I look at this vast universe. I'm looking at it. I'm staggered to think that you've set man over it. He has an awesome destiny to rule over the universe. That's his destiny. Over the stars, over the moon, over everything. All that God's made. And it's spelled out, isn't it? You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the seas. Okay? So man was made to reign as God's viceroy over the work of God's hands. He was made to stamp God's excellent name on all creation. That's why it begins in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. God's name must be written throughout all the earth. And the one who wrote God's name throughout all the earth was man. He'd rule over all the God of men with a fine enjoyment, isn't there? You see what it is, verse 5. You have made him a little lower than the angels. What's that referring to? Put under his feet, but not put under, but everything's not down under his feet, is it? Because something is over him. What's it referring to? What happened? It was the fall, isn't it? What did Adam do in the garden? Who did you listen to? Sorry? He listened to Eve, that's right, but who were they listening to? Satan. Who's Satan? An angel, fallen angel. Okay? Adam listened to a fallen angel. The consequence was that he was put under Satan's dominion. Hebrews 2 talks about the devil wielding over man the power of death. Okay, he was never made to be under any angel. He was made to be over the angels. But when he fell, when he listened to an angel, he was put under the angels. Made a little lower than the angels. Okay? So here you have this picture. Begins with God in heaven and earth. And earth which should have God's name written all the way through it. God's excellent name all through the earth. How is that going to happen? By man exercising his dominion over all of creation. And there's nothing that won't be put under his feet. Okay? As David looks at the universe, even that's going to be under his feet. But he doesn't see it now. Because what's happened? There's been a fall. He's been made a little lower than the angels. He's sinned. He's dropped down under Satan's thrall. But now we're at the end of the story as we come to Revelation 22. And what are we told? They shall reign. There is now a redeemed humanity. The people of God. And that destiny, which is spoken of in Psalm 8, is now fulfilled. And man is now ruling over the new heavens and the new earth. He's reigning over restored creation. And God's excellent name is now being written all over the restored creation, isn't it? And God's glory is set in the heavens. Because man is now ruling over all things. Everything's being put under his feet. Heaven is under his feet. Earth is under his feet. The angels are under his feet. We read, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians, we shall judge the angels. Angels will be under our feet. The beasts will be under our feet. All things will be under our feet. The only one reigning over us will be the Lord. Everything else will be under us. It's the fulfillment of our destiny. That's why we have such a fascination with the stars, isn't it? Well, we can't sort of get around. That's why we have a whole genre of science fiction, all that sort of thing. It's tugging at something very deep inside. That's why people go around trying to build empires all the time. It is in us. Seek to fulfill our destiny, but you can't fulfill the destiny unless you submit to God and come to Him through Christ. And those who do will fulfill that destiny. They will reign, they will rule over all things for the glory of God. And through them, God's excellent name will be written through the earth, and God's glory will shine from the heavens. And we shall be reigning at His side. They shall reign. We've come full circle, haven't we? We're back where we were at the beginning. All those things in Genesis 1 to 3, we've now come back to them. And they've all been fulfilled. But all through Christ. We said, didn't we, that in a sense this is the end of the story, but it's not really, is it? It's really the end of the beginning. And now the story begins. I love this way C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia, the last battle, but the last words of the last battle. It's a, as you know, plays a lot upon Christian imagery. This is what he says. Now, for most of us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all live happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, and all their adventures in Narnia, had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. The reign forever and ever. We have to close the same as, don't we? Why has it all come to this? Man's destiny fulfilled? Why? Would you remember Tommy? Tom Murray's older brother. The boy who had never said no to his father. You think of their tender and affectionate parting. Or we can think of the son who never said no to his father. And we can perhaps think of their tender and affectionate parting as he goes to the cross to lay down his life. And so that our destiny could be fulfilled, the father will turn his face away from his son, and the son will be deserted, and the son will be forsaken and cursed. The writer of the Hebrews says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but now he's crowned with honour and glory. And we shall reign with him forever.